Our gospel lesson today is found at the end of Matthew 25, the last of the large teaching discourses from the Gospel of Matthew, and I invite you to hear it as you stand and are able. The gospel lesson today from Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep at His right hand and the goats at His left. Then the King will say to those at His right hand, "Come, you that are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed Me. I was naked, and you gave Me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of Me. I was in prison, and you visited Me." Then the righteous will answer Him, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you drink? When was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you?" The King will answer them, "Truly, I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of My family, you did it for Me." Then He will say to those at His left hand, "You are accursed. Depart from Me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, for I was hungry and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty and you gave Me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome Me. Naked and you did not give Me clothing. Sick and in prison and you did not visit Me." Then they also will answer, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" Then He will answer them, "Truly I tell you, just as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You may be seated. Well, that's a downer. In fact, whenever you've heard this story before of Jesus separating the righteous from the unrighteous, you likely have been met with feelings of dread or disgust or outright dismissal. Maybe you're thinking of that famous fresco in the Sistine Chapel in Vatican City, that incredible painting by Michelangelo, his 16th century masterpiece that took 4 years to complete, called The Final Judgment. Prominently there in the center, around a swirling cast of 400 other human characters, is the figure of the Christ. He is portrayed, like many others in the painting, including the women, with the physique of a gladiator. He is by far the largest and most powerful figure in the painting, with a torso so wide it almost looks square. And can you see him in that picture? His right hand raised over his head, looking to his left at the damned. You can almost see the next frame, with the gladiator Christ sweeping like a golf swing down across to give the judgment that is coming, the reckoning that must be revealed, the suffering and torment awaiting all those who don't meet with our Lord's approval. Even St. Peter, who has the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and Jesus' own mother by his side, have expressions of apprehension and resignation. One 20th century art critic said of the painting, "The whole scene is racking of spiritual anxiety." Perhaps that painting and other paintings like it are burned into your collective consciousness, and you hear this story with puzzlement and angst. And then the questions start flooding in. What's wrong with goats? I like goats. Have you ever seen the Facebook videos of the little baby goats pouncing around? They're so cute. What does God have against goats? And how about those folks that are left-handed? I'm left-handed. Is being always to the left of things, might I add, in our right brain, also a sign of being unrighteous? Does God have it out for me? Watching with meticulous attention for me to trip up just so that I can be snagged and a sign forever? What if I'm found on the wrong side of the ledger? And is this how Jesus, the Prince of Peace, in His final appearing, will come to us, the nations of the world? Does this even make sense to a modern mind? Or is it just more superstitious nonsense that I'm going to have to work through if I want to remain faithful? Well, I was thinking about those kinds of things this week as I wondered about the history behind the National Thanksgiving Turkey presentation, where some are chosen for reprieve and some are chosen for dinner. When the President of the United States is given a turkey or two by the National Turkey Federation, this practice of awarding the president with a turkey started in the 1940s to promote the industry and was usually given to the president to add to his Thanksgiving meal. But it was 4 days before his own assassination that President Kennedy was presented with his bird with a sign around the neck that said, "Good eating, Mr. President." And Kennedy looked at that turkey and said, "We'll let this one grow a little bit more," and sent that Tom back to the farm. The first president on record to issue a formal pardon was Ronald Reagan. He had been sending the birds presented to him back to the zoo, but it was 1987. Those of us old enough to remember recognize that time as the Reagan administration embroiled in the Iran-Contra affair, and President Reagan was asked, "Will you pardon Oliver North?" And he used his presidential pardon as a way to inject humor into a tough news cycle and deflect attention away from the growing controversy. But it was George H.W. Bush, 41, in response to animal rights activists, who made the pardon an official part of the annual presentation. So, in case you're wondering, the turkeys selected are first raised in the same fashion as all turkeys designated for slaughter. With a grain-heavy diet of fortified corn and soybeans, they're fattened up. Kind of like I was on Thursday and Friday. Then, approximately 80 different birds, typically from the farm of the president of the National Turkey Federation, are given a chance to come to the White House. They are selected upon their ability to handle loud noises, flash photography, and large crowds. Then that flock of 80 are narrowed down to about 20. The best preened, the best behaved birds are chosen and eventually narrowed down to 2 finalists. Their names are chosen by the White House staff from suggestions from school children from the state where they were raised. Bonus points. This year we met Drumstick and Wishbone. And because they made the news, you're probably knowing or remembering last year's names, Tater and Tot. And despite that episode of the West Wing, the alternate is spared along with the chosen. So, when it comes to turkeys and final judgment, some are chosen, some are left behind, and some are leftovers. I'm sorry, I won't try to foul up this sermon anymore with bad turkey puns. But that's also a part of the tradition. A friend of mine who lives in Scott County decided this year that they would have a heritage turkey. And the difference between a heritage turkey and the one you bought at Kroger's is just not the cost, which are a little more than $10 more per pound. No, the proud Tom that he was going to serve on his table would not have had his wings or his dignity clipped from him. No, he would be raised not in a warehouse, but out in the open air. So he called the farm, fearing he would be too late to secure his selection, and asked if they had any birds left for sale. And the heritage turkey farm owner said, "Why, yes. Our goal is to provide a home for every one of our turkeys." He paused, thinking of the logic of that, and said, "Don't you mean your goal is to provide an oven for every one of your turkeys?" It's all a matter of perspective. Which puts us back to this supposedly frightening story, one I fear we have too often interpreted through the eyes of Michelangelo rather than through the insight and pen of the gospel writer Matthew. For there's so much in the story that we really can't fathom in our total teaching about salvation and final destiny. Whatever happened to being saved by grace? An act that results from God's good grace rather than our good works. And what is the role of our Christian confession when we say Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior? And if that's not essential for salvation, then why have we emphasized that public declaration of faith? You see, there's a whole lot about what we think in terms of our relationship to God that cannot be included in this one single story. Much that's left unsaid and can be discussed elsewhere in Scripture. Which leads me to ask this pressing question. What if this story is more about the here and the now than it is about some future day of judgment? What if we are being given a very direct and clear indication on ways to assure that our belonging in Christ and with Christ is with Christ rather than a fearful and senseless forecast of our eternal separation from Him? This is the most important point I have to make, so let me reemphasize it. What if the story is helping you think about how I experience Christ today, this afternoon, this week, then it is a story about being eternally separated from Him sometime in the future? Do we want to see Jesus in our world? Do we want to experience the power of the Christ at work in our lives? If so, then it's not something we wait for. It is something indeed that is right in front of us. Right in front of us with the people we meet every single day. Every single person who has a need. Perhaps that need is food or security or companionship. Perhaps that person needs a hug or a smile or a friend. Perhaps that person is a stranger to you. And I mean that in both senses of the word. A stranger, someone who you don't know, and a stranger, someone that appears to you to be acting very strange. Someone you would probably never be motivated to help, except for this instruction from Jesus. Whatever you do for the person in front of you, you are doing for me. How is it that we can get stuffed with mercy and generosity and compassion and humility? How is it that the way of Christ can become a part of my way of living, my way of being in the world? It's simple, this story suggests. It's by treating our neighbor as if we were treating Christ himself. In a world of overwhelming problems, I don't need to be overwhelmed. For in fact, if we truly want to help someone, we don't have to look very far. And whatever we do could be no bigger than a sandwich or a cup of water or a few hours volunteering at the food pantry or at Habitat or many of the places helping provide shelter or offering out of our abundance, as we heard from the song, to those who have less than we do so that they too may share in the abundant love of God. We just need to be authentically kind. We don't have to have the answers to all the world's problems. We don't have to settle all the great world's debates. We don't have to be arm wrestling with our family member at the Thanksgiving table, not about the wishbone, but about who's right about what. All we need to do is look for opportunities. And when we're called upon, to do what we can for the person who is in need. At this stage of the game, maybe for me somewhat late in the game, a later middle-aged white American male who spent his career doing ministry, here's what I'm dealing with in a hope to be kind rather than a future of being old, stubborn, and cynical. I thought about my day of Thanksgiving, that for many in America, especially those more deeply connected to our land as her most original citizens, that day of Thanksgiving is not a day of celebration, but a day of mourning. I'm trying to reach out and still understand my African American brothers and sisters. For I've read that third stanza of the Star Spangled Banner. I recognize it's offensive. But standing with some, or even kneeling with them, will inevitably put me at odds with others. That comes along with the territory if you seek to build bridges that foster a true understanding and a more lasting fellowship. And I acknowledge the gross errors of my peers, white men, who have either treated or continue to allow the treatment of women to exist as second-class citizens. Even in my well-meaning attempts to be different than them, I will make mistakes and run the risk of getting my ego bruised and turning cynical and non-supportive of their concerns. But I'm committed to that journey, one that is well worth taking. And while I'm being honest, I'm tired of being a Christian. When my religion has been hijacked by a group of self-righteous homophobes and bigots, I'm ashamed of what most probably think goes on here in this room and in these sermons with that name Baptist out there on that sign. George Buttrick once said, "Jesus is God's answer to a bad reputation." But I'm not even sure Jesus can redeem his image from those whom seem so proud to take his name and his values in vain. Where can I turn to meet this shepherd before he comes to meet me? Perhaps in following him, I can learn from the example of two of his most famous followers. For here at the end of chapter 25, we close the book on the teachings of Jesus in Matthew, and we make a major transition into Jesus' final week of life and his earthly ministry with us. We move from the confession, "Our shepherd is a king," to the more sobering confession, "Our king is a shepherd who will lay down his life for his sheep. The disciples I'm referring to are none other than Peter and Judas. In their own ways, both will betray Jesus in chapter 26. One perhaps for money, but both because of their pride, because they thought they knew more than their Lord, and both failed to live up to the high demands of the new kingdom and its calling. Yet, one is revered and the other condemned. Why? What made the difference? Was one person's error so much greater than the other's? Both felt shame. Both experienced regret. Both are sorry for what they had done. So where's the difference? I believe Judas's error was that he believed himself to be unredeemable. His suicide kept him from the opportunity later offered to the rest of the 11 for restoration and reconciliation. Now, it's important I say to you at this point as an aside, those who take their own life are not outside of God's scope of forgiveness. I don't presume to know all that happens in eternity. Such questions are between God and the ones God loves, which is all the people of the earth. And when we are dealing with mental illness and problems beyond our fathoming, then there are those who make this fatal decision that I believe God is capable in God's grace to still redeem. I ask for you to consider this grace as well. A grace beyond your own understandings. A God who always knows what is best, even when God calls us to always choose life. But staying with the story, as it unfolds in Matthew's gospel, Judas will not be named among those witnesses to the resurrection. Why? Because quite literally, Judas wrote himself out of the story. Peter, on the other hand, stays connected, even from a distance. He can't help watching. Even in hiding out, he eventually returns back to the community. And that tells me something. Perhaps it tells you something too. That even in our meager attempts at trying to do what is best and right, we will fall, we will fail. But we have to stay at it. We can't give up. We can't walk away. We must stay connected to each other. We must recognize that the power of love and grace and hospitality is still at work in the world. Maybe not on billboards and not on the cover of magazines, something that's broadcast on a 24/7 cable news station, but it happens in the immediacy of our loving care for each other. Stay connected. Stay in relationship. Don't give up. Keep watch. Keep at it. You will fail. And God will lift you back up. You will make mistakes. And God will forgive you. Give without expectation of reward or return. Repent when you have failed and believe in God's power of grace to put your feet back on the right track. We may not completely be successful in our goodwill toward others. In fact, oftentimes we won't even get a thank you. And even from our limited perspective, we may wonder, well, what was it worth? Well, maybe someday we'll hear the shepherd. What you were doing, you did for me. And we will be surprised with joy and with grace. Let us pray. Good and loving God, who loves us beyond our imagining and has brought the shepherd to us so that we might know of your great care, we ask now for a gift of your blessing of love. For we live in a time of darkness. We ask that your light of goodness may shine upon us and through us and with us, and that we may leave this day as your faithful people, those who will treat our neighbor differently than how the world has treated them, and that they may know of the goodness of your calling, the power of faith, and the promise of our future. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.